Well, let's pray before we have a closer look at that passage. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open our minds and our hearts and gain access to our wills, that we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds to be more and more like Jesus and honour you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Netherlands has a new king as of this week. His name is Willem Alexander, the Prince of Orange. At 46, he's Europe's youngest monarch and the first king that Holland has seen for about 120 years. Thousands were gathered to celebrate. The popularity of the monarchy in Holland is very high at the moment. And so things are good for the Dutch monarchy. But if this new king wanted to actually change something in Holland, like say he thought, I don't like the euthanasia laws here, he couldn't actually do anything about it. He has no political power. He couldn't change anything in that regard. He's seen as a ceremonial figurehead. And so people could just ignore whatever it is that he wishes. In fact, during the week, the MPs all swore allegiance to the king, except 16 of them didn't. And they said, well, our allegiance is to the Constitution. So even peas can ignore the monarch. So they've got a king, but if you don't want to pay him attention, you don't have to. Christianity makes bold claims. We believe that Jesus is the one way to God. He is the one and final true revealer of God's will. And he is the rightful ruler of all people. All people. But what right do we have to claim that? To say that Jesus is the leader of all? I mean, even in Jesus' own day, he was rejected by people. So wouldn't it be better for Christians to say, well, Jesus is the leader of Christians? And everyone else, well, they've got their own leader and they make their choices and we should keep to ourselves and keep our views to ourselves. What right do we have to say that Jesus is the ruler of everybody, whether they receive him or not? Luke wants to answer that question for us. Of his gospel, he lays out evidence to show this is why Jesus has authority over everybody. He is the one with God's authority. Now, we're looking at the second half of Luke 4 today in our series on these early chapters. There's an outline on the back of the bulletin. You might want to follow that, jot down any points, or if questions arise, we'll have a question time later on. You might want to make a note of them. So firstly, his word had authority. Jesus taught like no one else. He had a message, and he himself summed it up very simply. Look down at verse 43. Jesus said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God. That was his message. The good news of the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God simply means the rule of God or the rule of God's kingship. And especially that rule is applied to men and women. Now, there were lots of teachers in Israel, amongst the Jews, that taught about the kingdom of God. But they always taught in a secondary way. The way that the teachers, the rabbis, would teach is they'd always be quoting someone else. Well, Rabbi Hillel said such and such, and Rabbi Smith said such and such, and Rabbi Boris said this. And it was always kind of in a second-hand, roundabout kind of way, a bit removed from them, is what they were saying. Jesus was different. Look down Luke 4, verse 31-32. And Jesus went to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath began to teach the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. When he spoke, and he spoke about the rule of God, the kingdom of God, when he spoke about God's rule, he spoke with authority. Authority means the power to influence things. He didn't merely talk about what others thought about God. He spoke for God with God's authority. And that meant that with him, things could change. Our last house that we lived in was a rental property. And if something went wrong, for example, the water heater blew, or the taps went, or there was another termite infestation, just you know, off the top of my head, random thoughts that could have gone wrong and did, we knew that we got on the phone, we rang the agent, and then we waited. And a little while later, we got on the phone again and we rang the agent and we waited some more. Eventually, the maintenance person came and things were sorted. But we realised that the maintenance person for this house was the owner of it. So he had a good arrangement there with the estate agents. And so we learned fairly early on that when we're talking to the estate agent, don't hold your breath. When you're talking to the maintenance guy, the owner, that's when things happened. And the reason for that is that he had the authority. It was his house. He was deciding how much money was going to be spent on it, where it would be spent, when it would be spent. If we were dealing with him, things could change. Now, we can't tell how much the people in the synagogue in Capernaum realized about Jesus, but they understood that when he spoke about the rule of God, he was speaking differently to everyone that they'd ever heard. When he spoke about God's rule, they knew that things could change. See, they understood that God's rule wasn't yet obvious. The Romans ruled Israel. There were people that seemed to ignore God's laws and his rules, his ways. And there was injustice that went unpunished. God's rule wasn't yet obvious. When would God come and restore his rule? Jesus sounded like the one to be dealing with. What right do Christians have to say that Jesus is the ruler of everyone? Well, it's because he is the one with God's authority. He will restore God's rule everywhere. Now, Luke gives many examples to show that he is the one with that authority. In these early chapters, there are many cases, and in this section that we're looking at, two key to say he is the one with God's authority because he can do the things that only God can do. And so the two examples are what I want to look at next. The first example is his authority over demons. Luke 4, 33 to 35. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Ha! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." And the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. I just want to make a couple of comments before talking about this. The first one, what actually are demons? In the Gospels, there are words, these words, demon, evil spirit, and unclean spirit are all used interchangeably. The different gospel writers will use those words to mean this thing that we're here is described as a demon and unclean spirit. What is it? I think it's simply the spirit of a dead person. And that's why they're called unclean. In the Old Testament, death made you unclean, ceremonially unclean. You had nothing to do with things that were dead. You had nothing to do with the dead. And it seems also that these spirits of dead people are somehow used by the devil for his purposes. That's just an observation. The second thing, why are there so many demons in the Gospels? Because if you read the Old Testament, you get a couple of accounts here and there of evil or unclean spirits. If you look through the rest of the New Testament, again, you get a couple of mentions of demons and spirits. But in the Gospels, you get many references. There are many encounters. Even in this passage alone, if you have a look down at verse 41, Luke records, demons came out of many people. There are many demons referred to just in these couple of verses. Why are there so many in the Gospels? I think the reason is that it's to do with the spiritual state of Israel as a nation, who as a nation were the people of God. It's to do with their spiritual state as a nation. As a nation, they were a long way from God's rule. In the Old Testament, God punished them as a nation for their unfaithfulness in different ways. He punished them with the invasion of other nations. He punished them with the exile in Babylon. But there was another punishment that God served for their unfaithfulness. The land would be affected, or perhaps better, infected with unclean spirits. Turn back, if you like, or just listen to Zechariah chapter 13. It's the second last book of the Old Testament, so it's five books to the left from Luke. Zechariah chapter 13. And I'll read verse 2. On that day, I will banish the names of the idols from the land, and they will be remembered no more, declares the Lord Almighty, and the spirit of impurity from the land. This is talking about a day when God's judgment and punishment would be finished, because he would remove the offence, the reason for the punishment, the reason, for example, being their idolatry. He'll remove the names of the idols, and he will come and he will restore his people. He will forgive them and remove the punishment and take away their guilt. Now, part of the punishment, according to Zechariah here, is what our translation that I just read says, the spirit of impurity. Now, you could translate that the spirit of uncleanness, or perhaps better, you could simply translate that as the unclean spirit. I will remove the unclean spirit. And the idea is that there is a punishment that God has served onto the land because of their unfaithfulness, and that is that there would be the unclean spirit. Unclean spirits, the presence of them, even within their own synagogue, would be a sign of God's displeasure with them, a sign of God's judgment being worked out on them. And that one day, When he returns to restore them and forgive them, he will remove that unclean spirit. And so it's no surprise then that when Jesus, God in the flesh, comes amongst them, there are many encounters with unclean spirits or demons. So that was just a couple of comments. What we do need to see here, though, as Jesus encounters this demon, is that there's no contest. Christianity is not a religion of dualism, where you have two equal and opposing forces doing battle and you have to wait and see who wins. There's good versus evil, something like that. Christianity is not like that. This demon tries his best. He's loud. He yells at the top of his voice, must have been startling in this synagogue. And he's threatening. He even tries what many in the ancient world thought was the way that you would control someone. You use their full name and title. So do you see how he speaks here? He calls him Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy One of God. And he even says, I know who you are. But Jesus just says, be quiet. It's not a contest. And yes, he has come to destroy them, but not yet. even demonic forces are under Jesus' authority. The people there in the synagogue realized what had happened. They actually said he has authority over evil spirits. So they knew this guy had an evil spirit, and it makes you wonder, well, how long had they known that? Did they know the guy? He was there in their synagogue. Was it that they knew he had an evil spirit, but they were unable to help the poor guy? Or maybe they were too afraid to confront it and try and do something about it. Jesus had the authority to bring order. A bit like those days, if you remember back at school, when you realised your teacher's not in and the relief teacher comes in, and it doesn't take long before just a couple of students in the class, never you, I'm sure, just get everyone going, or there's just this background noise that just gets louder and louder, and the relief teacher does their best. And in the end just gives up, and okay, there's going to be this loud rabble that doesn't want to learn, but those that do want to learn, which is probably you, they'll do their best to teach you. But then the principal walks in, looks at the class and says, "What's going on?" And there's just instant silence. And it's possible. You knew it was possible for everyone to be quiet. You just needed the right person with the authority to bring it about. There's Jesus in the synagogue with this evil spirit. He is the one with authority. There is nothing in this world that you or I might fear that is any match, any contest for his authority. Whether it's a real spiritual force or something a little more mundane every day, and yet something that you or I cannot control, we feel threatened by, might feel afraid of. There is nothing that is a match for Jesus' authority. If he has authority over demons, he has authority over anything that we would otherwise fear. The second example that Luke gives of Jesus' authority at work is over sickness. Now have a look at verses 38-39. Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. Don't know if you can recall the last time you had a serious fever. Eventually you get the antibiotics, takes a little bit, and then it kicks in and you feel I'm turning the corner, and you know you've still got a good number of days, if not a week, of really recovery before you're feeling, you know, just normal again. Peter's mother-in-law is instantly healed. That's the authority that Jesus has. He rebukes the fever, which is strange about a fever, but it's as though here is like the unruly child in the classroom that needs rebuking, because sickness does not belong in God's kingdom. It's part of the fall. It's part of our broken world. Physical healing that Jesus could bring was a visible display of total restoration of the whole person. Ultimately, that means into a true relationship with God, an eternal peace. And see how personally Jesus exercises his authority. Verse 40, when the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. What we know of Jesus is that he could have healed them all with a word. Could have just said, okay, the lot of you, be healed. But he doesn't. Goes to each one, and each one he personally lays hands on them and heals them. And that is doubly amazing, because in the world of the Jews, in the Israelite world, sickness made you unclean, ceremonially unclean. That meant that you couldn't go into the temple and worship God. You had to be kept in a sort of an isolation, because you could make someone else unclean. And then they would have to go through the ritual cleansings before they could go into the temple and worship God there. You had to wait till you were well before you could then go through the cleansing ceremonies and then return to the temple. So if you touched someone, you became unclean. It's a little bit like those, I don't know if you've seen those isolation rooms in some hospital wards. They isolate patients who might have an infectious illness, and there's a heavy door there, and then there's a little anteroom where there's the gowns and the masks and things that you have to put on if you're going to go. I remember seeing one of these once and thought, I don't really want to go in there if there's someone in there. I've seen too many of those movies where the virus goes wild and half the country is you know, I didn't want that. That's a little bit like the way Jews felt about people that were unwell because they were unclean and you didn't want to go there. You didn't want to touch them. Well, Jesus touches them. It's like he walks straight into the isolation room, no gown, no mask, and then he lays his hands on the people. And what happens is the opposite to what you'd expect. Instead of their uncleanness going to him, his cleanness goes to them. And it's proved by the fact that they're made well instantly. His rule will reverse the effects of the fall. Whatever effects that has on your life, on my life, his rule will reverse it. Now, this is foreshadowed in Luke, but one day it will be completed. In Revelation 21, verse 4, we read, "There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." It's the authority of Jesus that will make that happen. So fourthly, authority over all. Jesus' message had authority because his message was about him, the ruler of God's kingdom. And his rule extends over all creation, including those who receive him, but also those who don't. Look at what Jesus says here in verses 42 and 43. "At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, 'I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent.'" He could have stayed in Capernaum and he probably would have developed a huge following. He was very well received there. Now, admittedly, probably because he was such an effective healer. But he was sent to all. He was sent so that all would hear about his rule. And so he would visit all the other towns around, including towns like Nazareth, who we saw last week, tried to kill him. Such was their response to his message. There would be those who would totally reject him, and there would be those who would receive him. He was sent to them all. God's rule was breaking into the world that had so long rejected that rule. All wrongs would be put to right, justice would reign, and God's name would be honoured. What right do Christians have to say that Jesus is ruler of all? We can't force anyone to accept his rule, but if it's true, then all people have to at least hear it, starting with us. So if Jesus said that he must preach the good news of the kingdom, then surely we who believe it must go on hearing it, hearing his word, and continually submitting ourselves to it. But also, I think it means we need to keep looking for how we can bring that word to others who don't yet submit to his rule. In the conversations that we have with people we know who aren't Christians, by inviting them to things like our guest service in 2 weeks, or courses like Simply Christianity, which will be running at the end of May. We can do it through reading the Bible with a friend. Just let the Bible do the talking. Or giving them a book that might help them take Jesus a little more seriously than they do. And for some of us, it might even mean that we decide to go as a missionary to another place, another city, another country, and tell people there about the authority of Jesus. He is king over all. But perhaps rather than saying, well, what gives us the right to say that, we should look at it like we have the privilege of saying that. And we also have the responsibility. Jesus is king over all, the one with God's authority to rule. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed your King, the one with all your authority, who will put all wrongs to right, who will bring about your rule in perfection. And Father, as we have put our trust in Jesus, help us to go on listening to him, to make sure that we are exposing ourselves to his word so that it is constantly transforming our otherwise rebellious hearts to be conformed to your will. And Father, give us a true love and a boldness to share this good news of the kingdom, of your kingdom, with others. And through us, bring that rule of Jesus to more and more people. We do thank you that we have such a loving, a personal King who truly has the authority to change things. And we pray this in our King's name. Amen.